So that's kind of hard to judge. Open up to Mark 15, guys, as I start talking about this. We've been looking at the Passion Week, or actually the second half of Passion Week. And we looked at the Passover. We did that little meal thing for you guys who were here, which I really liked doing that. I will definitely do that again. It's the first time I've ever done it, but it's cool. I hope it gave you guys a picture, a little better picture of what that night looked like. That was kind of the purpose of it, to kind of help us to see that a little more. And then we looked at, a little bit later on that night, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and spent some time with his friends and with God. And we saw that he was super stressed out. He was stressed out enough that most likely he actually had blood coming out of his sweat pores, which for that to happen, you have to be super, super stressed. And he was really depressed. Hopefully you guys saw with that, there's kind of an idea out there among some people, some Christians, that that to be depressed or to be stressed out is somehow outside of God's will for you, and that there's got to be something going on with your relationship for God for you to be in a place like that. But clearly that's not the case. We can be, you know, emotionally drained and wrought and stressed out about a situation. But the difference for us is that we have hope, that we can face depressing situations with the hope of who God is and what he's doing in our lives, which is starkly different than the world. They go into, you know, people get really real desperate, and I'm trying to think of the actual word that, anybody seen Anne of Green Gables? Yes, despair is actually the word that I was looking for. That despair is like without hope, you know. That many in our world get into that situation, but we have this amazing hope that will never bring us to that point of despairing, you know, utterly without any hope. And that's okay, you know. Jesus is a great example of what to do when we're feeling like that, when we're stressed out and when we're depressed. We can go to other believers in Christ and be encouraged and built up, which those guys actually blew it that night, but that should have been how it worked. And we can bring those things to God continually, and he is our daddy, our Abba, Father, the one who's there willing and wanting to listen to everything that's going on with us. So great example in seeing that. And then right after that, we're not actually going to cover this when we're talking about tonight, but he was arrested. We saw that actually that week. That was like the last line that we looked at. He was arrested. He went through what I would call a mock trial. It wasn't a legitimate trial because Jesus hadn't broken any Roman laws, which Rome was the government of that time, and he hadn't broken any laws. And so they were just going through the motions of trying to get the crowd just to let loose of what they were trying to do with Jesus. But they finally gave in to it. Pilate, honestly, because he thought he would lose his job, the religious leaders really could have made it bad for him and could have led a revolt and all that stuff, and he would have lost his job, and he didn't, he was scared. And so he's like, okay, crucify him. He's not guilty, and I'm washing my hands of it, but you guys, so he went through this mock trial. He gets beat in the face by a soldier before this. He gets blindfolded, and they mocked him and struck him in the face a bunch. And then we get to this point. In Mark chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 15 of Mark 15. which is probably the last verse in the previous section in your book, but I want to start here. It says this. It says, wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. You remember, he gave them a choice. You can have Jesus or you can have Barabbas, and they chose Barabbas. And so Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. So it starts out there in verse 15 and just quickly has this quick sentence that you probably wouldn't even think twice about unless we really sat and talked about this. But in verse 15 it says that they had Jesus, or he had Jesus flogged. Flogging was really, really brutal. Jesus was already kind of beat up a little bit. You know, he'd been in a fight almost. You know, he probably had a black eye and maybe a bloody lip or something. You know, he's a little bit beat up. But then they took him and had him flogged, which was a form of punishment they had back then. Where what they did with Jesus is they took him to this post and they would tie him to this post, and they would take a whip, but not a whip like what we think of as a whip. It was a handle that had they called it a cat of nine tails. It had nine strips of leather coming off of it, and at the end of those of that leather, they would have a sharp piece of something, glass, bone, rock. On each one of the tips of those little strips of leather. And there would be two, maybe three soldiers who would have these whips. And they would take off his clothes and beat him with these whips. But as you can imagine, it wouldn't be like a normal whip where it would lash and maybe you'd have a red mark. This was actually tearing into his back. Yeah. Yeah, and that's really where it kind of would get tough for people who would be flogged, is that not only would it scrape and scratch and, you know, like nine little knives going into your back and scraping, but it could also catch flesh. I mean, which is, ugh. Kind of gross, but it could and could you know rip muscle away and things. They would usually actually but it was a lot. They would beat them 39 times. They would whip them 39 times because they believed that if you were whipped a 40th time, that you would die. So it's like the idea of being beat within an inch of your life. It's that kind of a brutality. It was so brutal that lots of people actually died because of flogging. It was so severe. And so the bottom line is, you know, this little phrase here is actually pretty significant for what Jesus went through, which was pretty extreme suffering, to where he was really beat within an inch of his life. And then the soldiers took him away to the praetorium, and they called a company of soldiers, which would have been probably between 200 and 300 men. Could have been up to 600, but probably about 200-300 men. So a bunch of soldiers around, and they all started mocking him. They put on this purple robe, which signified royalty and, you know, fine things, and they were making fun of him. You know, king, you say you're a king, you know, and they bow down to him. And they would take a staff. You know, kings at that time would actually have staffs, and so they had this kingly staff, and they would beat him with it. So he got not only ridiculed, but also continued to be beat. Verse 16 Verse 20 goes on and says, and when they had mocked him, and they took off his purple robe, or they took off the purple robe and put his clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, and he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." So, you know, he's beaten. He's already been flogged. They put back on his clothes, take off that robe they were mocking him with, and they put back on his clothes. And likely 4 soldiers is usually what they would do with prisoners. They'd have 4 soldiers. Their execution squad took him out and made him carry his cross, which you may have seen some movies where Jesus is like carrying a cross, you know, like what you would see like that. Again, you know, I say likely because where scripture isn't clear here, I want to say likely and not for sure. But the custom, at least at that time, was for them to actually just carry the cross beam, which was pretty significant. It was kind of like a railroad tie. You guys know what a railroad tie is, you know, what railroads are made out of, the wood that goes across. I don't know if you've ever lifted one of those things. They are extremely heavy. It probably was 100 pounds at least for him to carry. And imagine him being beat within an inch of his life and continued to be beaten. And he, you know, had gone through that whole situation just the night before of being stressed out and sweating drops of blood. He was exhausted. Exhausted to the point that he couldn't carry this crossbeam. So they grabbed a guy out of the crowd named Simon, and they made him carry the crossbeam. They offered him wine mixed with myrrh, which was just it was a customary way to kind of be merciful to people who were about to be crucified, because it was like a numbing agent. It was a way for the pain not to hurt as much. And so they would offer this to these prisoners going up to be crucified, and Jesus rejected that, just signifying that he was going through this suffering completely. There wasn't anything holding back the suffering that he was going through for us. They stripped him of his clothes. You could say that it's possible that he had a loincloth, underwear that he had that on. Honestly, likely, again, customarily, that probably wasn't true, that he would have been stripped. And they did that as just one more way to kind of ridicule and embarrass these people who were going to be crucified, because they would be strung up naked in front of all these crowds of people watching. It's just another way to be. And so he carries this, or this crossbeam gets carried up. He would have, again, likely been nailed to that crossbeam, likely not in the hands, just because, as you can imagine, just the weight of, you know, a 190-pound man pulling on the nails in the hands, it would have just ripped out. And so likely the nails were put through his wrists. I don't know if you've ever seen a picture of your skeleton in your arm, but you have 2 bones that actually come across, and they would nail in between those 2 bones because it would hold the weight up. And then that crossbeam would be placed actually on a post that was probably already in the ground. So they would just have these posts lined up on this hill. And then they would set this crossbeam on to one of those posts. likely, again, you know, we see a lot of depictions and things in movies. Likely it wasn't high. A lot of times we see the cross being like way up in the air or something. Usually when they crucified someone, it would be pretty close to the ground because, again, just another way to humiliate these people. They wanted them close to the ground so that people could, you know, if there was a murderer there being killed, the family of that murderer, of the person who was murdered, could come by and spit at him and throw rocks at him and you know, slap him. You know, they were humiliated. They wanted them close to the ground so that they could be treated badly. And so they would be put up on that post, and then Jesus' nails were, or Jesus' feet were nails to that post. Crucifixion was a tough way to go at that time. It wasn't. Does anybody know what crucifixion? How you died? In crucifixion. Anybody know what that is? Yeah. Suffocation. It wasn't that you lost blood. It was that usually when they set you up on that post, your shoulders would dislocate at that point, which would sink you down. And at that angle, you can't breathe. And so what they would have to do is push up on the nail in their feet. They'd be there and they'd push up to get a breath, and then they come back down, and then, you know, yeah, better to do that. Again, it's torture, it's suffering, it's the reason why they invented that form of death. And then, you know, you'd be there for a while, you'd need to take another breath, you'd push yourself up, grab another breath. And that would go on and on and on until you were just so exhausted. You just could not push yourself up again, and you'd suffocate. Because of that reality, sometimes crucifixion could take 3-4 days. There's actually documents of some people that actually took a week for them to die. Just a horrible, horrible way to go. Verse 27 says, they crucified two rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. So they, you know, ridiculed him, mocked him, you know, challenged his authority. You know, if you're really who you say you are, you get out of this situation. You could. If you really were who you say you are, you could get out of this situation. And they just continued to mock him. And then the loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And actually, in another account, it says that Jesus gave up his breath, which I love that reality, that Jesus willingly gave up his last breath. We need to understand, I hope we understand, that this scene was not against Jesus' will. It wasn't like he was drug away as a prisoner and had no choice. choice in the matter, like the other criminals that were crucified with him. Jesus went through this every single step, making the decision to suffer and die for you. And that's actually the point there is this, that it wasn't Jesus who deserved the treatment that was given to him. It was actually us. The point there says you and I deserved to be flogged, to be made fun of, to be beaten and spit on, to carry a cross, to have nails driven into your hands and feet, to be separated from God, and die for your sins. But Jesus received it instead. Jesus, who was sinless in his life and had perfect intimacy with God throughout his life, God turned his back on him and rejected Jesus because of us. Because of the sin that we put on him, God turned his back on Jesus. It's our doing. We deserve that. Jesus didn't deserve that. The good news is that Jesus went through that for a purpose, and that's really what I want us to look at. And there's a few things. There's lots of things that Jesus accomplished on the cross, but I just want to look at a few of them tonight. First one I want to look at is in 1 John 2. If you guys would flip over there. And actually, so you guys don't have to keep flipping back and forth. You guys can just look up here. It says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. The right before this, John is writing, and he explains this idea that we can come to God, and that we can, if we honestly admit that we've done wrong, then the great news is that there's forgiveness there. There's forgiveness from God. That anyone that you know, anyone in this world has the opportunity, no matter what they have done, to come to God and to be honest with God about the way they've failed. And God is willing and ready to forgive their sin and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. Awesome truth. And he says, on the other hand, if you say that you don't have sin and that you haven't done anything wrong, you know what? You shouldn't expect anything from God. You're lying to yourself. And then he comes and he says this. He just finishes up with this idea that we can come to God and be forgiven of our sins. And he says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Because some of them might have been thinking at that point, great, free ticket. If God is going to forgive all of my sin, and he does, then you know what? Why wouldn't we continue in sin? We all know the answer to that, but he's trying to address that because they might have had that thought. You know, they were young in the Lord. They didn't really understand. And so he's saying, I write this so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Which that word advocate is actually like a lawyer, like someone who's on your side in a trial, who's helping you get acquitted of your sins, that are your sins of what you've done wrong in court, or hopefully acquitted of what you haven't done. But he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Which that word atoning sacrifice is actually the word, and I really always mess up this word, it's the word propitiation. Propitiation, yes. I don't know why I have trouble with that word, but it's a great word because the word means full payment. That we had a bill that was charged to us, that this sin that we had a payment, that we had to pay the consequences, the what was required for our sin. Like when you go to McDonald's and you buy a Happy Meal, which probably you guys don't do, but we buy them for the kids. You know, they're $4, $3.89 or whatever. That when we go to the count, when we go to the first window, we owe $3.89 for that Happy Meal. That's the full payment for that Happy Meal. Well, we have all sinned, and the full payment for our sin that we could never pay, the full payment, Jesus was that on the cross. There will never, ever, ever be anything more required for our sin debt to be paid off. It's been paid off. And he says, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. It's all been dealt with. Sin is no longer an issue for us. Jesus is the full payment. It makes me so sad to hear of so much error that happens when I hear people's perspective on things. And I just heard another situation this last week that fits right into this category. And I want you guys to get the truth that this is saying, which is that no matter what you have done, no matter what you are doing, or no matter what you ever will do, your payment for sin is paid. If you've trusted Jesus with your life, it's paid. I don't care what it is. It's paid. You've got to get that. This suffering that we just read about with Jesus, he went through that to pay it. And when we take the attitude that, no, that is just too bad. What I did was just too bad for forgiveness. It's throwing what Jesus did back in his face and going, it's not enough, Jesus. There's still more to be paid. You got close. The price was $3.89. You got $3.69, but there's still 20 cents that has to be paid. No. It's everything. Gotta understand that. So important. So the point there is that Jesus was the full payment for the bill of our sin, past, present, and future. Which is great. A lot of you guys understand that concept and have known that concept for a while, but you might not have not known these next couple things that we're going to look at, or really fully understood this. Romans chapter 5, you can look right up here. Hopefully you can read that. It's not too small. Verse 6, it says this. It says, you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, we were still unable to pay this debt that we had, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. That's a lot of you guys echoed tonight when you're saying who you might die for. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. A lot of things in here, a lot of things we could go, but the thing I really want to talk about and focus on here is the fact that he says, because of what Jesus did for us when we were enemies of God, we are justified, for one. Justified is another just great concept. It's actually a legal term. It was a legal term back then. We don't use that term now. But back then, in their courts, they would use this word justified, which means to be acquitted. That's the word we usually use now. That someone was acquitted of the charges against them. They are not guilty. The jury came back and said, not guilty. For us, we stand before a judge, and we are guilty, aren't we? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We all have the same consequence, which is death. That brings death. Sin brings death. But we stand before a court, guilty, and we are truly guilty. But because of what Jesus has done, the judge looks at us, the head juror looks at us, and says, not guilty. We are guilty, but the sentence against us is, the judgment against us is, not guilty. Jesus did that. That's one thing, justified. But we were also reconciled. It says we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. Not only did Jesus forgive our sins, not only did Jesus give us that reality of not guiltiness, but we also have been reconciled to God. Our relationship to God had been severed, and that was our fault, not God's. We severed the relationship with God. We rejected God and said, I don't want to be close to you. I'm going to choose to be far from you. But because of what Jesus did on the cross, he took God and us, and he reconciled that relationship. We were enemies, but now we are friends. We are children. We are sons and daughters of God. We were far from God, and now we're near to God. Jesus accomplished that on the cross. And that will never, ever change. You are justified. You are not guilty. That is the final sentence on you. And you are reconciled to God. There will never, ever be another point in your life where you have a relationship with God that is not reconciled, that you are not near to God. I know sometimes we go, I don't feel very near to God. I don't feel like my relationship is very good with God right now. Our relationship with him is solid. And will never change because of that sacrifice that Jesus made. Awesome. Again, a lot of error comes out of not understanding this idea that we do it to ourselves. I do it to myself a lot. I fall into this pattern. We need to understand Romans 8:1, which says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will never, ever stand in judgment for your sin. It won't happen. You're not guilty. You are guilty, but the judgment against you is that you're not guilty. There's no condemnation for you. There's no condemnation for me. It's awesome. Jesus did that. 1 Peter 2:24-25 says this. Last thing. It says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. 1 Peter 2, awesome chapter. If you ever are looking for something to read in your time with God in the next week or two, read 1 Peter chapter 2. It's awesome. Because what it talks about is who you are in Christ, that you've been totally you've been made this totally different person, which I wish I could go into all the details of that, because of what Christ accomplished, we are different people, and 1 Peter 2 is all about that. But he finishes up this idea of us being different people and living as different people and living as in submission, and he finishes up with this idea that people might take from the first two points that we had here, which is that, you know what, if I'm judged not guilty, no matter what I do, no matter if I do the worst sin I could possibly think of, I am not going to be guilty. There is no condemnation for me anymore, which is absolutely true. Then you know what? Why in the world wouldn't I sin? Sin sounds like the right way to go. I'm not going to be guilty for it. I'm not going to be held accountable for it. There's no condemnation for me anymore. But he says this. Yes, Jesus did accomplish the fact that we are justified and that we are reconciled and that all of our sins, past, present, and future, everything you're going to do to the end of your life for sins, dealt with, done, history. But Jesus also died. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that, it's a purpose statement. The reason why Jesus didn't just didn't go to the cross and go, you know what, I want you guys to all have forgiveness. That wasn't the only reason Jesus went to the cross. But you know what? So many of us as believers, we focus on that thing and we suck that dry. We're like, that is great. That is the reason Jesus lived. That is the reason Jesus died, so that I could be forgiven. No. That was a reason. That was part of the picture. This is another huge part of the picture. He bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. That's from Isaiah. That was prophesied way before Jesus came, that by his wounds we would be healed. And he's explaining now what Isaiah was talking about, prophesying for God, what God was talking about at that time. That we would be healed of this sickness of sin that we have. It's not that you just go through life and you go, you know what, if I sin, I sin, I'm forgiven. And if I sin, I sin, I'm forgiven. You know what, tomorrow I'm going to sin and sin, I'm forgiven. He died so that you could live without sin in your life. And that you could live righteously. Which bottom line means that you could live your life not doing the things God doesn't want for you, and doing the things God wants for you. That is why he died on the cross. Go back to all the suffering that we just talked about. He went through that so that you and I could not do the things that God doesn't want for us, and do the things that he does want for us. That's why he died. And it's possible. Every time I discuss this, I was actually discussing this with someone just recently, this idea of what sanctification means and how do we live and what does that all look like. And the thing that always comes back around is that they go, you know what, you cannot say that now that I'm in Christ that I don't have to sin, because you know what, I'm going to sin sometime this next week. I'm going to sin sometime this next month. Get that out of your mind. The only reason why you're saying that you're going to sin sometime this next week and you're going to sin sometime this next month is because you sinned sometime last week and you sinned sometime last month. Forget about that and focus on the truth that Jesus is giving us, that God is giving us here. He died so that right now, this moment, you can make the decision to trust him. And trust what he says, that you can have victory over sin. That you can live your life the way God intended you to live your life. Don't think about next week. Don't think about next month. You know what? If a sin comes up, we have an advocate with the Father. Awesome. Forget about that. Understand that right now, you can live the life. Tomorrow morning when you get up, I'm telling you, if I were you, and I should do this too. 1 Peter 2:24, you should put that on an index card and stick that on the mirror. So that when you're getting ready in the morning, you look at that and you go, you know what? Jesus died so that I could die to sin, which means sin is gone, and that I could live my life the way God wants, which is righteousness. Tomorrow morning, wake up and you go, you know what? This moment, I can do that. God has made that possible for me. And stick it on your notebook at school, and when you get into third period and you see it on your book, you go, you know what? This moment, I can live the way God has called me to live. I don't care about next week. I don't care about next month. I care about now. And the truth that God has told me, what Jesus has accomplished on the cross for me. We have to stop. Fill out that bottom part when you guys have a chance. Let's pray and we'll go to our SOWHAT groups. God, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your truth that stamps out the false ideas that we have and the error that we hear and the wrong ideas that we hear from our world and even from people who just misunderstand your word. That so many of us just use experience to guide everything that we do. And experience would tell me that I can't live the way you have designed me to live. But God, I trust your truth and the fact that Jesus accomplished